So we're looking at a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, and we're going to look at John chapter 21. I'm going to read most of it. So here we go. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord, Jesus. They knew Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more? Do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This, I'm going to skip the part about John. He says, when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things. Now, the reason I want to talk about the same deliberate Jesus is because Jesus was a very deliberate man. Everything he did was with great purpose. So today I want to look at some of the very deliberate things that Jesus did in John 21. I have come to believe that this text is primary. It's not the first, it's not primary in time, but I believe that it is primary in importance as we think about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. One of the reasons I believe that is because in Matthew 26, 32 and in Mark 14, 28, Jesus tells the disciples that he will rise and appear to them in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he met with the women. He met with Cleopas. He met with certain people in Jerusalem, but he told the disciples that would become the apostles, I will meet with you in Galilee. And I believe this is that event. And John captures it. Now, what is significant about that prediction is that it follows Jesus telling his friends that they will all fall away. It is an account of Jesus reminding them that he will visit them. They are going to fall away because of the threat of the Romans. And in each one of those instances, Peter denies Jesus, saying that he will fall away, that he will be stronger than all the rest. And Jesus tells him that he will be the one who denies him three times verbally. This event is terribly important and significant. And discovering why this meeting in Galilee is so important is our task today. Now, as I've thought about this text over the years, it occurs to me that Jesus never did a miracle for personal convenience or gain. His miracles were always to bless others. And if we believe he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we have no reason to believe that Jesus would start doing miracles just willy-nilly. This passage is a passage that shows us some miracles. And we have to be aware that Jesus didn't do those for his own purposes. Now, what that means, and this is kind of part of the where my thinking comes into it, is that Jesus is about to do something at the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, and specifically with Peter, that requires some preparation. And the Jesus we see in the Gospels is not a Jesus who is transported here and there by the Spirit of God. We see that with Elijah. We see that with Philip. But we see Jesus walking from Galilee to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Galilee. We see him doing things with his human hands. We don't see him doing miracles that just bless him. So Jesus is thinking about and preparing for this event at the Sea of Galilee. And it occurred to me he had to bring some things with him. What might he have brought with him to provide this breakfast of fish? Well, I like fishing. I don't know if Jesus liked fishing or not, but it made me wonder, did Jesus throw a net in the bag or a line so he could catch some fish so that they could have a fish breakfast in case, you know, they didn't bring the load? We don't know if he brought anything to fish with. Maybe he brought fire. It's very common. It was very common in the old world, and it's also very common in the third world today for people to carry fire. You go to visit a friend and they have a fire going and you don't have a fire going at your home, so you take a log or a stick or something that's burning, that's smoldering, and you put that with the other things you're carrying and you carry it home, and that's how you start your fire, because starting fires is difficult to do. Maybe Jesus was carrying some fire. We don't know. But there are some specific things that we do know. We know that he brought bread. Jesus brought bread. It says it was a meal of fish and bread. And so we believe that Jesus probably brought bread. And the other thing that he brought was he did bring some makings for the fire. We don't know if he brought the fire, but we know that he brought some coal, because the word used for the fire is the word, let me get it straight, anthrakia. And it's the word that comes from the word for coal, and that word for coal, believe it or not, is anthrax. Now, the reason the disease anthrax is called anthrax is because it leaves coal black lesions. So it was named after the Greek word for coal. And here, Jesus is building an anthrakia, a charcoal fire. And that kind of coal is still around. It's actually the best kind of coal. It's denser, it burns longer and hotter, and it has a particular smell. If you lived in England or some of the European countries 50 years or more ago, you would come home, and if they had this coal burning in the wood stove or whatever they had, you would know that, oh, Dad got the good stuff, because you could smell the difference. Well, that's really important, and I know some of you in BSF and some of the others of you might know some of these things, but let me say it anyway. There's only one other place where this word, anthrakia, is mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned in John 18, where Peter is standing around a charcoal fire, denying Jesus three times. And he's going to come to the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to smell the same smell. Jesus is very deliberate. Jesus is very purposeful in the things he does. Not to hurt, but to help. And so, Jesus knows that Peter needs to know the difference between his power and God's power. He needs to know that God's power is strong enough to see him through every circumstance. So Jesus has set the stage very deliberately on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And now he makes his move. They have breakfast. I think it's interesting that Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." And Jesus and Peter jumps into action. You know, impetuous Peter is still impetuous Peter. John says it's the Lord, and he jumps in the water. You know, no thought for a huge catch of fish where every able-bodied man is needed. No thought for the disciples and what they're going to go through hauling all those fish to the, you know, Jesus is there. I did a bad thing. I don't know what to do, but I got to go be with Jesus. And so he jumps in the water, and Jesus says, you know, maybe looking at Peter, sort of cutting his eyes, bring some of the fish that you've caught. You know, maybe Peter, you ought to go help those guys, you know. And so they have this fish and bread breakfast. And let me just say, this too is extremely deliberate. It's extremely deliberate that Jesus, the risen Lord of glory, is serving breakfast. He is the host of the feast. And he is serving breakfast to his disciples. He has not changed. He is the same deliberate Jesus. So then Jesus, I think, he probably pulled Peter aside for this. And he asks him a question. Peter, do you love me more than these? He might have been talking about the disciples and how much they loved him. I kind of doubt that one myself. He might have been talking about the disciples as a group and whether he loved them, you know. But he might have been talking about fishing. Might have been talking about his former occupation. But he asks him, do you love me? And the word, you know, I know that many of us have heard this, but the word that he uses for that is the word agapao in the lexical form. We call it agape. He says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with this kind of love? And I'm going to use, to define that kind of love, I'm going to use Peter's failure. Peter, would you be incarcerated for me? Because that's why Peter failed him, around the fire with the young girl, asking him about being a Galilean. Peter, would you be willing to be incarcerated for me? Peter, would you be willing to be beaten by the Romans for me? That's the power of the word agapao in this passage. He's asking Peter if he would do the things that he escaped from. And Peter answers him, yes, Lord, I love you, but he doesn't say agapao. He says phileo, and phileo means a friendship love. And I love here, I'm going to use C.S. Lewis's definitions of that, where he says that friendship love is not focused on the person as the object of love. It's focused out there somewhere. So John and I have both been to seminary, and we can develop a friendship because we know a little bit about Greek and Hebrew, and he's got professors that I know of, and I had professors that he knows of, and that can be something that we're looking at, and we say, I see the same truth. And it excites us. Oh, I found somebody to engage with on this thing that's so important to me. You know, I like motorcycles. I find somebody else that likes motorcycles. Oh, you know, I've got a friend. Suddenly I've got a friend. We're looking at something that we care about out there somewhere. And C.S. Lewis says it's probably one of the purest forms of love because of that. And so there's a sense in which I think what Peter is doing is he is saying to Jesus, I love you. That is, I see that you are the true one. I care about right things. I care about the Christ. I care about the Messiah. And I believe you are He. But incarceration, beatings, I'm not so sure. I was pretty sure before I was threatened with it, but I'm not so sure anymore. So I'm not gonna use your language here, Jesus. I'm gonna tell you that I love you, and I love you deeply as my friend. And I see that you are true, and I care about the truth. But that do anything for you? Oh, man. Jesus doesn't challenge him on that. Instead, without hesitating, he says, feed my sheep. And Jesus asks him again, do you agape me? And Peter's response is the same. I phileo you. You know I love you. And Jesus says, shepherd my lambs. And then Jesus does a remarkable thing. He uses Peter's word. Peter, do you phileo me? Do you see the same truth? Do we care about the same things together? And we would think that that might provide Peter with some relief, but the third question upsets him. And it might be because it reminds him of his denial. And quite frankly, I think that was Jesus' point. That's why he did it three times. I know a lot of pastors will say, he possibly... No, I think it was just bold. I really do. I think he did this incredibly deliberately. And I think he chose Peter's word very deliberately. He might have been upset by that Jesus sort of reduced the quality of the love that was required somehow or something. And so, Peter, you're not capable. I don't know if that was what upset him. Might have been that in Jewish culture, saying something three times was very often the way that you ratified a contract. And maybe Jesus is challenging him and saying, you know, is this how far I have to go with you or something? We don't know quite what it was that upset Peter. But Jesus again responds, "Feed my sheep." And although not the point of the passage, as some others have tried to make it out to be, I do believe that Jesus, in a sense, is sort of saying, if loving me as a friend who is true is where you are willing to start, then I'm willing to start there with you. I think what he's saying to Peter is, this whole love thing isn't the most important part of our conversation. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my lambs. Feed my sheep. Don't miss the big point. What is Jesus doing so deliberately in this passage? What we have in this passage is the very first call of a Christian pastor in history. That's what we have in this passage. Jesus is saying to Peter, fishing, you're done with that. Feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, feed my sheep. And he is not coming and saying, let's get you some counseling. Let's send you off to seminary. Let's get you some training. You know, he's not doing any of that stuff. He's saying, Peter, you've been with me all these years. It's in you. Stop assuming that it's not enough. Well, after that, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He tells Peter that it's going to be hard. He says, when you were young, you did what you wanted to do. And when you're older, someone's going to come and they're going to bind your hands and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And John seems to indicate that he probably wrote this after Peter's death, because he indicates that it's a word about the way Peter would die and the way Peter would glorify God by his death at the hands of the Roman military. Jesus' last words to Peter were, "Follow me." And tradition has it that he died by a form of Roman crucifixion. There's an interesting story that's a success story for Peter, and I just want to put this in there and encourage you to read it. It's found in Acts chapter 10. And it is a pastoral task that was unique. It was the first time this happened as well. It was the day that Cornelius sent people to call for Peter. And Peter had seen the vision from heaven about the animals and don't reject that which I have declared clean. And people rightly understand that it's not about animals, it's about people. It's not about animals, it's about Gentiles. And so when he gets the call regarding Cornelius, he goes. And when he gets there, he goes in, and the very last part of that passage is that it says in the end of chapter 10 in Acts, it says, then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And that meant two things. Number one, Peter was going to go fellowship with Gentiles, including food. And that was not something devout Jews did. It was forbidden. It was forbidden to go into their home. But it was especially forbidden to eat with them. When was the last time you ate with your enemy? Didn't think so. We don't eat with our enemies. We eat with our friends. And Jesus goes into the house of Cornelius, and he stays long enough that he had to eat something while he was there. I think that we're given that piece in the passage deliberately. He has fellowship with the Gentiles, which is forbidden, and he later brings that to the Council of Jerusalem, and Paul comes from his experience and says the Holy Spirit is falling on Gentiles all over the place. And here we are today. Predominantly Gentiles. Christian people. Because Peter he got it. Feed my sheep, shepherd my lambs, feed my sheep. And he was no longer that guy that needed to do what he did in front of everybody. He just needed to obey. And there's probably something else that happened. I don't know. I mean, you have to kind of read between the lines on this, but it appears that Peter, at the point that he goes into Cornelius' house, probably relinquished his pastorate in Jerusalem. Because from that point on, James is clearly the leader. Active heart obedience. Jesus was the absolute master of pitting a man against himself. He did it with the rich young ruler. He did it with Nicodemus. He even did it with Pilate. And in this instance, he pits all that is good in Peter against his own bravado. He does it deliberately, not to harm him, but to help Peter with his repentance, to help him confess more fully, and to accept God's very deep forgiveness. So the question is, what does that kind of deliberation look like for us? Can we live for Christ more deliberately? We're called to be like him. And he was a deliberate man. What does that deliberation look like for us? Now, I know that we know how to do this. And the reason I know that is because Mother's Day is on its way. And every child and every man in here, if you're going to be able to do anything for Mother's Day that's appropriate, you need to start thinking about it now. If that hasn't happened yet, I'm saying it from the pulpit. Start thinking about it now. If we want to honor and bless the mothers in our lives, we have to be deliberate early on. So first, being a deliberate Christian requires forethought and prayer. Forethought and prayer. You're concerned about somebody at work? Concerned about one of your children? Forethought and prayer. I know we pray. But do we think? Do we think about how to be deliberate? So often we sit around going, what am I going to do? Get some counsel. That's good to do. But think deliberately about what you can do, because you can. The other day I had to write a letter of apology to my own daughter. I did that because I had blown the first ministry opportunity. And I saw a thing recently that said, lessons on how to vent on Facebook. Rule number one, don't. And so I sent texts to my daughter that were pretty rough. And I wrote a letter and told her it's somewhat sermonic, but the sermon was about me. And I apologized for doing that. And the reason I did that was because I sat there thinking, oh man, I blew it. I mean, my daughter is at this age where I have the opportunity to be influential in her life, and I just did something that might cut us off for a long time. And so what I did was I wrote that letter as my second ministry opportunity. You ever think about an apology that way? That's your second ministry opportunity. When you blow it and some non-Christian sees you and says, oh yeah, there you go. Yeah, there's a good Christian attitude. You have the opportunity now to go and be a Christian. Say, man, I blew it. I responded out of anger or out of anxiety or whatever it was. Will you forgive me? And it changes everything. Number two, to be deliberate Christians, we have to develop a simple and executable plan. It's not just that we think and we pray, but we've got to put some feet to it somehow. We've got to put some action to it. And that can be a lot simpler than you think it is. We start, maybe it's, you know, I've got situations with guys at work that I want to bear witness to. And so what I've decided to do is to start by, if they express some concern, any concern, you know, well, I got to go get my mom to the hospital. Oh, what's going on? Oh, just, you know, this and that. Okay, well, you go, and I'll pray. That's all. I don't pull them aside and let's pray. We're going to, you know, right in front of the rest of the guys or something. No. You go, I'll pray. And what that does is it sets it up so that sometime later, maybe when we're alone, I can say, you know, can I pray for your mom with you right now? And let them know that, you know, Christians aren't just people that walk around following a bunch of rules, you know? We care. And what that does is that pits people against themselves. Because, you see, they want to say something bad about Christians, and now they're really liking what you're doing. And to be deliberate Christians, we have to be absolutely serious about living consistently for Jesus Christ. And as I've just said, sometimes that's best expressed by way of repentance and an apology if we do it wrong. There was a man back that was a sort of a contemporary of John's. He was a man named Polycarp. And if you want to look it up, it's easy to find on the internet. It's a long thing, but it's really, really well written and well done. And it's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a Christian man in the early church, and it was time for him to renounce Christ. And he was not, you know, in the Senate or anything, but he was well known and well loved by all the senators and the prelates. Everybody knew this guy, and they loved him. And they came begging him, just say the words. It's just words, Polycarp. Just, we don't want you to die. And his response was, he has served me and loved me for these 80 years. How can I deny him now? And he pitted them all against themselves. Because here's this wonderful man. But he has to do what he does in the name of Christ, because that's what makes him so wonderful. And now those people have been borne witness to in a powerful way. And I'm sure there were some who came to faith through that. If we live consistently, God's going to use that with great power. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you that you are so deliberate in our lives, and that you are the one who is able to make us deliberate Christians, so that we don't have to be somehow somehow pushy and do things with a holy tone or look religious or something like that, but we can just be people that love, people that help, people that care. But we can't do it on the fly. It never works well that way. Help us to be deliberate. Help us to think about it and to pray about it. And to make a determination, yeah, I think this is what I'll do. And then to live consistently for you. God, bless us by the power of your Holy Spirit to obey. Bless us in the name of Jesus Christ, to live for you, to love for you, to make the difference that you can make when we do. Thank you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.